Our reading is from the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, chapter 2, and beginning at verse 18. You'll find this on page 1235 in the church Bibles. Revelation 2, 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord.
Good. Well, please keep that passage open in front of you. And if you want a sheet for filling out, some of you have already got them. But if you don't have one, if you'd like a sheet and a pen, then do wave a hand and someone will get it for you. Hillary's got them over that side. That's it. Okay, so page 1235, if you've shut your Bibles. And let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word. Thank you, it is powerful. And therefore, Father, it is with some trembling that we come to your word. And we pray that you would give us humble hearts, ready to hear what you are saying to us. And ready to respond. Amen. Well, this is the last one where we're over the summer holidays looking at some of the letters to the seven churches at the beginning of the book of Revelation. The beginning of the book of Revelation starts with an amazing vision of Jesus, an incredible, awe-inspiring vision of Jesus. And then there are letters to seven churches. Seven being the number of completeness, and therefore in some ways it's letters to the whole church, but it is addressed to seven particular churches, and we are to read them and to learn from them, from the mistakes that they made, from the good things that they were doing, so that we can live in a way which is pleasing to Jesus. We saw a couple of weeks ago in the first of the seven letters that the church in Ephesus were doing well in lots of ways, but they weren't loving Jesus. And Jesus was saying, you must repent, you must change, you've got to love God. That's essential. Then last week we saw that the issue was keeping going. In the light of persecution, in the face of suffering, keeping going, just keeping being faithful. And today we're looking at the church in Thyatira and what Jesus was saying to them. And we see here a church where there was false teaching, where the teaching was wrong. Now, generally today, lots of people will think, oh, well, that's not such a big deal. Actually, Jesus says it is a very big deal. He's got some very severe words to say to this church. And therefore, these are things that we need to learn from. But the first thing we need to see, as we've seen in each of the previous letters, is how Jesus is described at the beginning of the letter. Because the way he's described is always very, very significant. So see how he's described. Verse 18, cast your eyes down there again, would you? It says, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. Well, I'm summarizing that by saying, first point up on the screen, Jesus is the King who sees everything. Pathfinders, others, if you've got the sheets, there's a bit to fill out on those sheets. Jesus is described as the Son of God. Now, you might think, oh, well, that's a common title for Jesus. But actually, it's not that common. And in the context of the letter, for him to be called the Son of God is actually a reference back to Psalm 2. You see, a bit later on in these verses, in this letter, Psalm 2 is quoted. And in Psalm 2, God describes his Son. Now, would you just keep your hand in Revelation 2 and turn back to Psalm 2, or you might want to put the notice sheet in Revelation 2, and turn back to Psalm 2, which is page 543, because it's important that we see what this reference is. Page 543 to Psalm 2. Now, let me just give you the context of the psalm. You see, in the psalm is described the nations of the world, the kings of the earth, gathering together to plot against God, to try to overthrow God. And God says he has done something about this. Psalm 2, I'm going to start reading at verse 6. God says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. So you see, this Son of God, God saying, you are my son. Now, what is his son? What does his son do? He rules over nations. He dashes them to pieces like pottery. He rules and he reigns. He is a king, a universal king over the whole world. That is God's son. So then, turn back to Revelation chapter 2. When it says, these are the words of the Son of God. Knowing that Psalm 2 is quoted later on, our minds should go back to Psalm 2 and think, okay, this is a royal title, a kingly title of one who rules, who has universal reign over the whole earth, will rule. That is the image. These are the words of the Son of God. And then it goes on, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Now that actually goes back to the book of Daniel. We won't turn there, but in the book of Daniel, Daniel at one point is confronted with a figure, a person who is described a bit like this, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose, well, it's his legs actually, are like burnished bronze. And Daniel is frightened. Notice particularly, would you, the eyes. We've already mentioned this in the service. The eyes. Jesus' eyes are like blazing fire. Don't know if you've seen, some of you might have seen The Incredibles 2. Good fun film about a family of superheroes. And in the family, you've got the little one, the baby, Jack. And they don't know what his powers are yet. Except at some point in the second film, At some point, his eyes start blazing lasers. And there he is. And it's quite funny. It's brilliant. It's really good fun. And he goes around, except he's got no control over this whatsoever. And there's a brilliant scene where he's chasing some little animal around. He's got blazing eyes. Now, some of you, maybe a bit older, might go, you know what, I remember Superman doing that kind of thing. Ah, Superman was the original. Ah, no. Jesus was the original. Jesus is the original one with blazing eyes. And what does it mean for him to have eyes like blazing fire? It's quite a scary image, isn't it? But it says he sees. He sees everything. It's the ultimate in sort of piercing eyes, isn't it? He sees everything. He is the king who reigns over all and who sees everything that is going on. Now, in previous letters, the fact that Jesus sees has been very comforting. He says, I see and I know what's going on in the churches. And even here it's comforting too. Verse 19, he says, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. You see, there's a comforting side of it where Jesus says, I know what things are like for you. But it's also scary as well, isn't it? Because he says, I know. He sees the good and he sees the bad. He sees what churches are doing well and he sees what's not good. See, this Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, should evoke a response in us. What's the response? Well, last week before the children went out, we looked at a verse in Psalm 103 and we saw it says, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is God's love for those who fear him. We said that's what we need to do. We need to fear God. Now, last week I said that fear is not terror, and it's not. I said it's sort of respect and awe of God, and yet that sort of doesn't quite capture it. Respect and awe, that sort of feel, even that feels slightly timid, slightly tame, doesn't it? Slightly sort of passive. When people in the Bible are confronted with God, when they respond in a kind of fear of God kind of way, it's never just passive, is it? Just think of times in the Bible when people see God. When Daniel saw that vision of the one with the blazing eyes and with the legs like burnished bronze, he was frightened. When Isaiah saw a vision of God in the temple, he is literally floored by it. When Ezekiel sees a vision of the likeness of the glory of God, he is so overwhelmed, all he can do is sit there, overcome, for 7 days. And in this book, in Revelation, when John, in chapter 1, sees the vision of Jesus, how does he respond? Just cast your eyes, you can see it, the top left-hand corner of the page, verse 17 there, chapter 1, verse 17. He says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. What is fear of the Lord? Well, yes, it's awe and it's respect, but it's more than that, isn't it? And this is a response we should have to Jesus. There's no other way to describe it. We should fear the Lord. It's not terror, but it's so much more than awe and respect. It's a whole load more. I think we get a little glimpse of that kind of feeling that they had. If you ever have seen an animal that is just big and powerful, you know that kind of feeling? Maybe you've seen a killer whale or something like that, or an enormous elephant, and you're near it, and it is big and it is powerful. And there can be a moment if it looks at you. You know that feeling? That kind of heart-sinking sort of, what's it going to do kind of feeling? I think that's a fraction of the fear of God. What it's like to fear God. We should have that feel for Jesus. He's the Son of God. He's... No, that's fine. That made me feel like we're in the country somewhere with church bells. I thought, ooh,
didn't know we had bells. I know we've got one, but it doesn't work. I thought, oh, there we go. Anyway, but yes, we should be in awe of God. Don't worry about it, whoever's it was. We should be in awe of God. Fear God. Fear Jesus. Jesus is the King who sees everything. And when he looks at the church in Thyatira, what does he see? Well, he says to them, I have something against you. Now, if you're a church and you've got the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, saying, I've got something against you, you perk up, don't you? You listen. You want to know what it is. Well, let's see what it is. Verse 20. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. So the second point I put up on the screen, summarized like this. Don't tolerate false teaching. Now, it probably wasn't that the person's actual name was Jezebel. No, the name Jezebel sort of symbolizes something. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, Jezebel was the wife of King Ahab, and she lured King Ahab and the rest of Israel away from worshipping God to worshipping a false god, Baal. It's probably not that she said to them, oh, don't worship the Lord. What she probably did was just added on. So they were worshipping the Lord, and she said, well, now we'll worship Baal as well. And so she stands for someone who draws people away from worship of God. And it seems in the church in Thyatira there was a woman who was doing something like that. And notice how she does it. It says, you tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. In other words, she's kind of assumed a position within the church, a prophetess. Interestingly, she doesn't title herself a false teacher. False teachers tend not to. No, her title is prophetess. She's got a position. And how does she lure people away from God? By her teaching. So she's in a position in the church, and she's teaching. Where does false teaching come from? Well, it can come from all kinds of places, but actually often it will be from the pulpit. It will be from preaching. Person at the front, preaching. Just because someone's in a position of authority and just because they're teaching doesn't mean to say that they're necessarily going to be faithful. And what does her teaching result in? It results in two things. And these are often the results of false teaching. What does it result in? Have a look at the verse. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Now, actually, these are fairly common results of false teaching. The second one, you might think, eating of food sacrificed to idols? Okay, we'll come on to that in a moment. Let's deal with them one at a time. The first is sexual immorality. So on the screen. There you go. By her teaching. So what she teaches, she convinces people that sexual immorality is okay. Now there's plenty of that will go on in churches today. For the definition of sexual immorality or sexual morality, you need to look at what the Bible says. You see, actually, the Bible is very clear. The sex in the Bible is good, but the Bible says the right place for sex is in heterosexual marriage. Anything else is sexual immorality. Now, we need to be clear about that as a church, and which is why we've done teaching on this. Earlier in the year, we did teaching about homosexuality. If you want to hear that sermon, go back online and have a listen to that sermon that we did. So we need to be clear what sexual morality is, to say actually sexual immorality is wrong. But we also need to be very clear as a church that the church is a place for sinners and for sexual sinners. I almost put as the title for this bit, don't tolerate false teaching and sexual immorality. But that could be easily misunderstood. You see, because that could mean that we as a church should not tolerate anyone who has been involved in sexual immorality. Well, if we did that, there would be very few people left. Because actually the Bible says sexual immorality includes lust. The lust of our eyes and in our hearts. And actually, that would get rid of most of us. Maybe all of us. You see, the church is a place where you've got to say, look, this is what sin is,
And we are all sinners needing forgiveness. The Bible is very clear, Jesus came for sinners. And the church should be a place for all sinners. But a place for sinners to come and repent, to turn away from sin and receive forgiveness. But what was happening in the church in Thyatira, and sadly is happening in many churches in this country, is that leaders are teaching not that sexual immorality needs forgiveness, but exactly the opposite, that sexual immorality is actually okay and is blessed by God. That what the Bible says is sin is in fact good. You may have heard of a group started off within the Anglican Church, sadly, a group called Inclusive Church, set up in 2003. They were keen, and still are keen, on promoting within the church the acceptance of same-sex marriage and most forms of sexuality. And here's the thing, they're subtle. I looked on their website yesterday. They encourage you to read the Bible. See, they're not saying to you, oh, don't read the Bible. No, they're encouraging you to read the Bible. And they want to come across as inclusive, which is to say, of course, anyone who disagrees with us is exclusive. But we want to be inclusive, don't we? We want to say, actually, gay people, lesbian people, those who are bisexual are welcome to come here. The difference between us and inclusive churches, inclusive churches are saying that the way that they're living is good. The Bible says, no, everyone is welcome here, but everyone is welcome and needs to repent. We all need to repent. And that includes of sexual sin. You see, we need to say the Bible is very clear and very inclusive. Here's how it's inclusive. We are all, every one of us, sinners who need forgiveness, including sexual sinners. And that is what Jesus offers. He calls us to repent, turn away from sin, and live for him. And so often, false teaching leads to sexual immorality, to going against what the Bible says in that area. The other thing this Jezebel draws them into is the eating of food sacrificed to idols, which I've called on the screen, denying the uniqueness of Christ. You see, what they were probably doing, this Jezebel prophetess person was saying, probably saying, well, you know, you come along to church on a Sunday, you take communion on a Sunday, and then during the week, well, it doesn't matter if you go to another temple and maybe you eat the food sacrificed to that idol and that's part of worshipping that idol. Do you see? So it's sort of saying, well, yeah, worship the Lord, but maybe add on that other God as well, and it doesn't matter if you worship that God. And what, in other words, Jesus isn't the only way, and the God of the Bible isn't the only God. There are other gods out there. You should worship them as well. And that's a fairly common thing today. Maybe not in the church that people are saying go around worshiping lots of different gods, but actually that maybe in some churches they would say, well, you know what, it doesn't really matter what you believe. All ways lead to God. It's all right. In other words, Jesus isn't unique. He's not the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's one amongst many. And there are even churches that have sort of held Muslim services within their church buildings where you've had a Muslim leader and a Christian leader leading together, and the Christian leader has sort of said, well, we're kind of worshipping the same God. And you've got to say, no, that's false teaching. That's wrong. Jesus is unique. He is the only Lord. See, be aware, there are church leaders today who will, in a desire to be tolerant, go too far and deny the uniqueness of Christ. So don't tolerate false teaching within the church. That's what Jesus is saying. Don't tolerate it. Don't tolerate those who will teach in a way that leads to sexual immorality or denying the uniqueness of Christ. If it happens here, don't tolerate it. If I were to do it, don't tolerate me. Don't tolerate false teaching. Third, we've got 4 points this morning. Third, you see Jesus's judgment and mercy. You see it in verses 21 to 23. Let me read those for us. Have a look at them. Jesus is saying, I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely. Unless they repent of their ways, I will strike her children dead. That's judgment, isn't it? You see the judgment very clearly. on these false teachers. And it seems that this false teaching on this prophetess and on those who follow her is going to be in this lifetime. There's this suffering that they're going to go through. But do you also see the mercy there? He says, I've given her time to repent. Now, I haven't brought about the judgment yet because I'm waiting to see if they will turn back. Isn't that mercy? God is saying, even this Jezebel, this false prophet, I've given her time to turn back to me, but she's unwilling. You see, our temptation would be to think, well, just because God hasn't judged false teaching in this country, maybe God's all right with it. Maybe it's not that big a deal. Actually, God says, I'm giving them time to repent, time to turn away from false teaching. And what will be the result of this judgment on this false teaching? Verse 23, then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Everyone will know, they're saying, that Jesus sees, that he sees hearts and minds, that he judges hearts and minds. How does that make you feel? I don't know about you, but I find that scary, isn't it? Jesus, the one with blazing eyes, sees and knows. He knows my heart. That's what this results in, that everyone will know, that all the churches will know. Jesus searches hearts and minds. But Jesus holds out mercy to us as well, to you and me. He is the one with eyes like blazing fire, but he also says, turn to me, repent, come to me. But that's not what you want to do, is it? If you know your own heart and you know that Jesus searches your heart, you know the badness in your heart, the last thing you want to do is turn to the judge, come to him. That feels terrifying, doesn't it? But that is the only safe thing to do. The only safe thing to do. In Psalm 2, do you remember you've got all the nations plotting against God, and God says, I've established my king, and he will judge the world. He will judge the nations. And then it says a little bit later on, kiss the Son. Come to the Son. Draw close to him. That's the only safe place to be. A bit later in the book of Revelation, there's a wonderful moment in chapter 5, where John, who wrote this, who had this vision, sees the throne of God in heaven. And it is described in chapter 4, and it's a dazzling throne. It's an amazing image of a throne in heaven. And he is instructed in chapter 5 to look to the throne. And the person who instructs him says this, see the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And you think, well, that is terrifying. Look, he says, look at the Lion. And a lion stands for rule and power and authority and frightening judgment. There is that Lion on the throne. And yet, when John looks, he turns and he looks at the throne. And what does he see seated on the throne? He sees a lamb who looks as if he's been slain. You see, Jesus is the Lion. He is the judge, he is the king, and he's the lamb who was slain to deal with our sin. You see, when we hear of Jesus as the judge, we think, well, I can't possibly turn to him. But when we do, when we cast our eyes to Jesus, we see he isn't frightening, he is the lamb who was slain for us to deal with our sin, to deal with our wrongdoing. And there is no sin that his death cannot deal with. Any sin can be dealt with by him. And the only safe thing to do is to bring your sin to the Lion. And when you do, you find he is the Lamb who was slain for you. Don't hide your sin from him. Don't run from him. That is dangerous. Don't run from the Lion. That is dangerous. Turn to him. Is there something that you're frightened of bringing to Jesus? Some sin in the past that you think, I can't bring that to Jesus. I can't bring it to him. Don't hide it. Don't run from him. That would be a dangerous thing to do. Bring it to him And when you do, you'll find mercy, because you'll find the Lamb. Because the judge of all is the one who died for us, to take our judgment for us, if we turn to him. Will you turn to Jesus today, if you haven't yet? There's nowhere else safe to go. And there is nowhere more wonderful to go. Jesus' judgment and mercy, and lastly, and very briefly, the promise of reigning. This promise is almost so incredible, it's hard to believe. Cast your eyes down to see this promise. He says, verse 24, "Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father." Do you see what Jesus is promising us? You see, Psalm 2 is talking about the Son of God as coming and ruling and reigning. And this letter is saying that's Jesus. He's the King, King of the universal kingdom, who will rule over everyone, who will judge everyone. And now Jesus says, you know what? This verse applies to you if you overcome, if you hold on to what's true. You and I will be given authority to rule under Jesus. How will that work? I don't know. How will it work in the new creation? You and me ruling, reigning under Jesus. I don't know. I don't know what the details look like. But here's Jesus' promise. That rebels, you and I, we were rebels against the King. We don't just get in by the back door and just sort of sit in new creation going, oh, sorry, I'll just stand at the back. No, Jesus says, no, if you're mine, you will come and you will reign and you will rule with me. I will give you authority. Stunning, isn't it? Last week we sang of Jesus. Yours the glory. We didn't sing that. Yours the glory and the crown, the high renown, the eternal name. And here he says, I will give that authority to you. Isn't that incredible? God's grace to you and me, sinners like us. Ruling, reigning. It's incredible. What a glorious Saviour. So hold on. Hold on to what is true. Turn back if we have fallen away or strayed. And glory and reigning await. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for the Lord Jesus, that he is the Son of God, the one with eyes like blazing fire. We praise you that he is the judge. And yet he is also merciful. And I pray for each one of us here today that we would turn to the Lion, turn to Jesus, and find the Lamb who was slain. And Lord, would you help us to fix our eyes on him and to look forward to the day when we will reign with him. Amen.